Well, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 6 and 7, if you would. I would appreciate it. And we're going to be there talking about Stephen this morning. Let me see if I can figure out how that thing stands up. There we go. I got it. Aren't you proud of me? Amen. All right. Man, just singing that song a moment ago about the power of the resurrection. When you get into Acts chapter 7, you have the longest speech slash sermon in all of the book of Acts. Paul isn't even this wordy anywhere in the remainder of the book of Acts. And by the way, Paul could be quite wordy, could he not, at times? But Stephen's speech to his fellow Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen is the longest thing there. Longest thing you find in the book of Acts. And one of the things is I thought about Stephen, who we're going to see this morning, gives his life for the faith is, how did Stephen get there? Stephen wasn't born a believer. How did Stephen get to the place where he was in his faith? We're not told that, by the way, in the book of Acts. We don't know. We know that Stephen, as chosen one of those, as that group of men to deal with that situation of the distribution of food and funds to those widows, we know he was chosen because he was full of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was full of faith. We know that he was full of grace. We know all of these things. My question, how did Stephen get those? Was it Stephen who heard the early preaching of the Apostle Peter? Was it Stephen who heard the message on the day of Pentecost? May well it have been. But Stephen became firmly convinced in his faith to the point that he was willing to die for his faith. And not only that, Stephen was concerned about those who were like him. Stephen was Jewish. Yes, he spoke Greek, where the Jews back home, or back in Israel, if you will, they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. But Stephen was concerned about them. He was concerned about them spiritually. And when we come to Acts chapter 7, I really don't see it as Stephen trying to provide a defense against this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, so that he might have the charges dismissed. I don't see that at all. It's not Stephen saying, okay, let me defend myself so that I can go free. That's not it at all. If you think that, you've missed the intent of what Acts 7 is all about. I think what it's about is Stephen trying to say to others like him, his family, if you will, his countrymen, look, Jesus is who he says he is. That last song that we just sang, entitled Resurrecting, if Stephen had been with us this morning, he'd have been singing it at the top of his lungs. For Stephen was convinced that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Stephen was convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Stephen was convinced that there was no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except Jesus. He believed all of that and more. And he wanted those who were near and dear to him to know it too. He's preaching his heart out. He's sharing in such a way that speaks to the hearts and lives of those around him. If you look back in Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, glance in your Bible there if you would, you'll see that Stephen had already been discussing. Stephen had already been talking with the folks in the synagogue. You'll notice in verse 9 it says that they rose up and disputed with Stephen. In other words, They were already at that moment rejecting what Stephen said. And if you ask yourself, what is it that they were rejecting? Well, chapter 7 is what they were disputing. And we're not going to have time, by the way, this morning to look in detail at chapter 7. Did you look how many verses it is? It's 60 verses. Man, if I preached a minute on every verse. But I'm not going to do that, by the way. It's a long chapter. And by the way, you can't break it up. There's nobody says, well, let's do five verses. You have to see it in its totality. But that's what they were disputing. Stephen was making the case from the Old Testament. Stephen was making the case from the history of Israel that everything that had happened in the past was all pointing to the present and showing and proving that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was and is the promised Messiah that God would send to be the Redeemer of the world. Promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when mankind fell, God immediately began speaking because already in his heart, he already knew what was happening and he already had in his mind of what he was going to do. So Stephen was presenting this, but notice verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. You say, how come he could speak so powerfully? It's easy. The day of Pentecost. Why could Stephen be such a powerful speaker? Why could Peter be such a powerful speaker? Why is it that God would use Paul in such a powerful way in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles? It wasn't just their personality. It was not just their experience or training to be able to speak. It was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, who prompted the wisdom, who prompted the boldness, the Holy Spirit did. You see what I'm saying? You say, I'm not like the Apostle Peter. I'm not like Stephen. I'm not like Paul. I know you're not. They didn't believe that either. They were just people whom God used. And here's the thing. If God could use them, do you think God could use you? What do you think? He could. Absolutely. When God puts us in situations and settings to share our faith, he is the one who often supplies what we say as believers. If we're living being filled and dominated by the Holy Spirit, you'll say things sometimes and sharing your faith with someone, you'll think, where in the world did that come from? How did I remember that verse? How did I think to say it that way? Listen, it's not your great intellect, okay? None of us, well, there may be a few of us who are that smart, and I'm not including myself in that group, but the empowerment and the filling of the Holy Spirit will equip every one of us to do exactly what we need to say. Now, they could not dispute Stephen. So they resorted to what often happens and even happens still to this very day when you cannot speak against someone's argument. What do? You begin to falsely accuse them. You accuse them of other things. And that's exactly what happens down if you're looking back in Acts 6. Look at verses 13 and 14. Actually, even back in 11, it says that they brought charges that Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, that's a serious charge. They're saying that he's talking in a heretical way about Moses. And Moses, if you will, was the poster child for Judaism. All right? He was the poster boy for them. Everything hinged on Moses and the giving of the law through Moses. And they were living out the law in the sense that they'd even expanded it to 635 laws. Isn't that amazing how we can take something so simple God gives to us on two tablets in Ten Commandments, and they turned it into 635. That sounds like something the government would do, doesn't it? That sounds like government regulation right there. And they weren't living in the Spirit. They were living the outer shell of what God really desired for them. They accused him of that. In verses 13 and 14, they even drew up some false witnesses who said this: this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. The holy place was the temple there in Jerusalem. And the law. And again, that ties it to Moses. For he heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Meaning what? The temple. And will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. In other words, he's going to change everything that we believe. Now, did Jesus say that? Yeah, he did. What did Jesus say? Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And right there's some truth. He wasn't talking about the stone building. He was talking about himself. Because he is the one who represents the living God. He is the living God. And although they did destroy the temple of his body, what did God do? On the third day, God rose him from the dead. That's what Stephen was talking about. And so here they bring these charges. So here's the first thing I want you to see this morning is an attempt to win hearts with truth. You and I ought to always speak the truth. The Bible tells us this, that we're to speak the truth in love. But we ought to speak the truth. But and then I will tell you this, that even though we speak the truth, people don't like the truth. They just don't. I think that Stephen desired his fellow Jews to come to faith in Jesus. Let me show you something. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open over to Romans chapter 9 and 10. Okay? Romans chapter 9 and 10. Now, this was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is introduced in the story, for it is Paul who's watching the cloaks and garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And he was in agreement with the death of Stephen. And we know that shortly we'll see how Saul, who became Paul, came to know Christ. But later on, Paul's writing about his relationship to the Jews. Watch this in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, as you and I should speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because his fellow Jews were lost. They would not believe and accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Now watch this in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul said, if it were possible, if I could just be accursed, if I could be lost, that my fellow mankind could be saved, Paul says I'd be willing to go to hell. That's what it means to be accursed. That's how convinced Paul was and how concerned that Paul was. And I believe that that same spirit that Paul had was the same kind of spirit that Stephen had. Stephen said, I'd be willing to die. And by the way, he did. If it could lead to my fellow Jews coming to trust Christ. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background before I break down chapter 7 in some little bite-sized chunks for us. What was it that the Jews were trusting in that day? What is it that they were relying on? They weren't relying in Christ. They weren't relying in faith. Well, there are a couple of things. One was, now listen to this carefully. They were trusting in the land. Now, did God promise them a land? Yes, he did give them a land. But the land was never to be their savior. If you go to Israel today, and there are even Christians today, and yes, I believe God promised that land. I think God's going to protect that land. But listen, the land of Israel is not their salvation. It isn't today, and it wasn't then. And that's exactly what Stephen is trying to say. Quit depending on the land. It's not the land. And what was the other thing that they were trusting? It was the temple. They had the temple there in Jerusalem. It was beautiful. It was spectacular. You remember even the disciples pulled Jesus aside one day and said, Jesus, isn't this beautiful? Wow, look at this temple. Herod had been rebuilding it, and it was a magnificent building and edifice. But Jesus, when Jesus said, hey guys, don't trust in that. Don't trust in a building. That's not where God is. God is with us. And by the way, this being Pentecost Sunday, where is God with us today? He's not in a building somewhere. He's in us. And Stephen's going to say, don't trust in the temple. And strangely, it's not going to be 35 years after the death of Stephen, trusting in their temple, trusting in their land, that the Romans destroy it all. They destroy that beautiful building, don't leave one stone upon another, and the land is stripped from them. And for well over 1,000 years, there is no Israel. Until the modern state of Israel, 1948. But even today, if you're in Jerusalem, when I was there the last couple of times, one of the things that you see are those, there's a movement in Jerusalem, it's called Third Temple Judaism. And what they want is the building of the Third Temple. I've even heard Christians talking about that. Well, God's going to restore His temple. And my question is, why? He doesn't live there. The temple that He is expressing Himself in is the body of Christ and individual believers. We can't trust in that. We must trust in Him. Look with me at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. Now Stephen's before this council of 70 plus other elders. There are Pharisees, there are Sadducees. These are all, they're the priests who are there, the high priest. It is all the high muckety-muck of Judaism of that day. And he's standing before this court. And notice what it says in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, all right, Stephen, prove to us that they're so. As I said, Stephen doesn't begin, if you will, a courtroom defense of himself. But he begins an exhortation or an explanation of why they ought to put their faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah. Watch this. Look in verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." You see, I think just that coming from the lips of Stephen is significant. You don't hear this tone in Stephen's voice of, "I'm here to defeat you. I'm here to do those things. I'm here to prove my point." No, what I read in those words when he says brothers and fathers is a tone of respect. Hear me. Give me a listen. Would you be willing to open your ears and open your hearts to hear and to see what God wants to show you? By the way, I don't have time to go to, but let me give you something to mark down. Maybe you put it in your notes this morning. In the book of Galatians, Paul shows why trusting in the law or the land or the temple doesn't work. Well, as a matter of fact, we've got time. Open to the book of Galatians. It's just over a few pages in the New Testament. Turn to the right, find the book of Galatians. And I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We got time to look at this. I'll just speed up on the rest of it. How about that? But I think this is important because when you're looking at a passage like this, if you're reading through this in your Bible, you might be tempted to skip over it. You might say, "Oh, that why is he taking all that time to tell that all that history? It's just a history lesson." No, it's more than a history lesson. But now listen to what Paul says. And Stephen, by the way, would be saying to what I'm about to read, "Amen, amen, amen. That's right, Paul, that's right." Listen to what Paul says. "We ourselves," this is verse 15, "we ourselves are Jews by birth." Paul was a Jew. "And not Gentile sinners," in other words, non-Jewish. "Yet we know," watch this, "yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Now watch this, listen to this. "Because by works of the law, no one will be what? Justified." You cannot be made right. You cannot come to salvation by the works of the law. You could work yourself to death. You could do all you could do every single day of your life that God would give you, and you could never, ever earn salvation or to be justified in Christ's sight by that. Look at verse 10, if you will, of chapter 3. Just look over in the next chapter. Now listen to what he says here. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's echoing what was in the heart of Stephen. That's what Stephen was trying to communicate, if you will, to his fellow Jews. And here's how he does it. And I'm going to break it down in just four simple parts here for you to see. Because the bulk of chapter 7 is this. It's more than a history lesson, but it is the history of his people. And Stephen is very selective how he tells the story and points out things. But here's the bottom line. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Joseph. And he talks about Moses. And when you read it as a New Testament believer, always remember this. When you and I are looking back at the New Testament, and when you and I are looking back especially at the Old Testament, we're always looking through a keyhole that's in the shape of a cross. And what I mean by that is that when we look at Old Testament characters, what we see them as are what we call types of Christ. In other words, they're illustrative of the life of Jesus Christ. And all three of these persons that Stephen brings out in the Old Testament story, whether it's Abraham or Joseph or it's Moses, are all types of Christ. When we look at their lives, we see things that are represented there by the life of Christ himself and things that he did and things that he said. And the first thing here are the promises that are made to Abraham. Now, again, I don't have time to read this, but look in verses 2 through 8. You can be reading it. You can be glancing at it while I'm talking about it ever so briefly. Well, in those verses, he talks about, listen to what he says here in verse 2. The God of glory. I love that. Stephen refers to God as the God of glory. And he's saying that because it was glorious what God did. It was glorious how our salvation has been brought about. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And what he's saying is this. As you go through those verses, here's what he's saying. Look, God appeared to Abraham. And how important is Abraham to Judaism? Very important. But he's saying, look, when God spoke to Abraham, he wasn't in the land of Israel. He was in Mesopotamia. When God gave the promises of a son, when God, and by the way, the promise of the son Isaac to Abram, that was a precursor to Jesus, the beloved Son of God. That didn't happen in the land. Not at all. As a matter of fact, what he says is, look, when Abram came onto the land, look at verse 5. He says, talking about how he came and he went when God said, I want you to go to a country I'm going to show you. Abram did that. But look at verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. In other words, when Abram and Abraham came to that land originally, he didn't own any. Watch what he says. Not even a foot's length. I love that. They were all caught up in the land. He says, look, when Abraham was here, just put your foot down there. He didn't even have that much land. Oh, what's he saying? Don't trust in the land. Don't distrust in the fact that we're Jews. That's not going to get you anywhere. And the same thing's true for us. You and I can't say to God or in our faith, say, well, you know what? I'll have some carryover from my mom and dad. They were really fine believers. No, you won't. My grandfather, he was a preacher. That doesn't mean anything to you. You see, what they had done is they had disconnected their faith from personal relationship. And you and I must have a personal relationship with God. Now, what's interesting, look down at the end of verse 7. Because he says something here about the temple. He's speaking about the land. Abraham, he didn't even possess a foot length of land. But not only that, God spoke a promise to Abram that one day my people are going to be enslaved by another nation. He meant Egypt. And I'm going to deliver them. And when I deliver them, I want them to do something. Here it is. Watch this. At the very end of verse 7, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Oh, the temple, right? No. Where did God take the Israelites to worship him? Mount Sinai. Was that in Israel? Nope. Not at all. Had nothing to do with the land of Israel. Had nothing to do with the building. Had nothing to do with the tabernacle. Because nothing can contain God. He is not limited by time and space or location. He said, you will worship me in this place. Remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4? And she said, you Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem. And we Jews say you ought to worship here. And Jesus said, the time is coming is already when the Father will seek those who worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. The worship of God is not dependent upon location or facility. We could meet in the parking lot and worship God. We don't need a building. We have a building. Thank goodness for that. A building that's paid for and a wonderful facility. But you see, as a church, we can't ever get tied to that and say, oh, this place is so sacred and holy. And God doesn't need this place, does he? No, he doesn't need this place. And one day this place will no longer exist. In fact, when Christ comes back, it'll be ruins. No, he's saying, look, don't depend on those things which do not matter. And not only that, let me show you the second thing. He talks about the deliverance to Joseph. He moves on in the history of Israel, and he moves to Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery down into Egypt. And if you look at verse 9, you're going to see that it says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. And that's his whole point. God was with Joseph. And God delivered Joseph. And then let me show you something here I think is interesting about Joseph. Watch this in verse 10. And he rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. You're going to hear Stephen say something that's very interesting. He's going to also talk about Moses' life and how God gave him wisdom and power. And then I want you to look over back at verse 10 of chapter 6, talking about Stephen. And we could say this about Peter. We could say this about the six men who were chosen to serve the early church. But look in verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And what he's saying is that the same God who is at work in that moment is the same God who is at work in the life of Joseph. He's the same God who is at work in the life of Moses and everyone else in the line of those who followed when they did that by faith and trust in Christ. And let me show you something else here about the life of Joseph that's interesting, how he's a type of Christ. So he tells a story of how there was a famine in the land, and so Jacob sent his sons down there on the first visit, and they bought grain. You remember that Joseph recognized them, and he detained one of the brothers and said, look, don't you come back unless you bring the younger brother with them. Now, Stephen doesn't tell all that story, but that's the back story. But look at verse 13. They did come back. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. You say, okay, big deal. They did not recognize Joseph the first time, did they? And we're going to see in a moment, they did not recognize Moses the first time. So how does that tie to Christ? The Jews did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah the first time. They had to make a second trip. And in the second trip, Joseph revealed himself to them. Is Jesus coming again? Is he? He is. Who's going to recognize him the second time? The Jews will. Read the book of Revelation, by the way. That's why I say this one chapter, chapter 7, ties to the whole complex of Scripture. It ties to the Old Testament. It ties to the New Testament. It ties to the letters of the New Testament. All of these things. And he's just saying, look, when he came the second time, then he was recognized. Let's see if there's anything. Then he moves on. Let me move on quickly. I have to do this. There's the deliverance through Moses. And you pick up in verse 17. Look what he says there. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Oh, and so what happened? He put all the baby boys to death. And Moses was born. He was put in a basket in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. And he was saved out of the water. And look at verse 20. Here's this idea again. Watch this. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Why? Because he was a redeemer. And not only that, look down at verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, listen to this. Stephen's saying, look, he was wise, and he wasn't even instructed by the Jews. He was instructed by the Egyptians. In other words, you don't possess all the wisdom, Jews. Who's in control here? Who's driving the car? Who's driving the bus? God's driving the bus. That's what he's telling about their history. You want to say who's in control here? You're not in control of any of it. God's in control of all of it. And if I were to say to you, who's in control of your life today? You're not. But God is. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows all the details of you, and he loves you, and he cares for you. So here he was. By the way, he divides Moses' life into three periods. Moses lived 120 years. His life is divided into three periods of 40, and they're all listed here in chapter 7. But let me show you what I was talking about a minute ago. Look down in verse 25. In verse 24. Verse 23 says, when Moses was 40, he saw the Egyptians oppressing his people. He knew he was Jewish. He saw oppression. So what did he do? He killed an Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand. If you go back and read the story, it says Moses looked this way and that way, thinking no one saw him. And then 25 here in Acts 7, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. In other words, in that second 40, he goes, I'm going to be your redeemer. And he came, and he was going to lead out. But watch. But they did not understand. Just like Joseph's brothers didn't understand. You remember the dream that Joseph told to his brothers and his father after his father had given him the coat of many colors? And they all said, Joseph, you little punk kid, be quiet. You're never going to rule over us, and you're never going to rule over our father. They rejected him. But the second time, they had to receive him. They had to believe in him. And the same thing happens here. Moses comes. They did not understand. And then look down at the end of verse 27. Here's their question to Moses. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? I hear that all the time. Who put you in charge? How dare you say that? How dare you try to be a judge over me? How dare you to say that you shouldn't do this or do that? Listen, when the truth of the Word of God says it, then we are bound to it. None of us naturally like to be told what to do. And that's what they said. Who made you a ruler over us? And they said, do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Guess what? Moses became a man on the run. And he goes to live with Jethro in the wilderness. But look at verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, there's that other 40. What happened? God appeared to him in the wilderness, the burning bush. And God spoke to him. Look at verse 34. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. God is a redeemer. God wants to bring salvation. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. In other words, you're going to be my instrument, Moses, of redemption. This Moses, verse 35, whom they, what does it say? Whom they what? Rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent is both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Pause. Put a pause right there. Hit the pause button. You remember what had been happening in the early church in Jerusalem? Signs and wonders, which were to point to the Redeemer. They were to point to Jesus. And the Jews were to believe in those signs and wonders, and yet they still rejected that. Look in verse 39, and let's pick up in the last point of this. I want you to see the apostasy of Israel. Look how they rejected all this. It begins in verse 39. It says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. How did God feed the Israelites in the wilderness? The manna. When they got tired of manna and they complained, they said, we'd love to have meat to eat. What did God provide for them? Quail till it stuck in their teeth. It's funny. When they got thirsty and they complained, oh, there's no water here to drink. What did God do? He told Moses, strike the rock and the water flowed out of it. Every provision of every need in their lives was provided by God, and yet they rejected him. Moses had to come twice, and they still rejected him. Jesus came. He was rejected. Jesus is coming again to give those, especially of the Jewish background, an opportunity to believe. So what did the Jews do? Look in verse 40. Remember, they turned away. Moses was on the mountain getting the word of God, right? God was giving him the law, and he was delayed in coming down. He was up there for 40 days. And while he was gone, look what it says. Our fathers refused us to obey him. This is verse 39. They thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days. And they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. You know what that is? Idolatry. Isn't it funny? Moses hadn't even made it down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and they were already breaking them in sequence. They had already broken 1 and 2. And by the way, they had broken 10. When you break 10, you pretty much break all the rest of them when you become covetous in your heart. They were taken into idolatry. But then look at verse 42. But God turned away, and God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Now, I do not have time to go here today, but I'm going to ask you to go somewhere. You want to find that same phraseology? Turn to Romans 1. And you will hear Paul write, and God gave them over to the depravity of their heart. To do things, he said, which are not natural. Man with man and woman with woman. It's not natural, he says. God gave them over. It's not natural, and it's not correct, and it's not right. Regardless of how you feel or how culture says. No, it's idolatry. It's saying, I want my way, not God's way. Well, not only that, let me quickly look down in verse 46 and 47, in that whole section there, beginning at verse 44, he talks about the tabernacle. Verse 46, talking about David who found favor, so it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. I just taught on this last Wednesday night in our Wednesday night Bible study and the study I'm doing on the life of David. David asked the prophet Nathan, can I build a house for God? And Nathan said, yeah, go ahead, do whatever's in your heart. But that night, Nathan had a dream, and God appeared to him. And essentially, God said this to Nathan, I never asked anybody to build me a house. I never asked David to do it. I've never asked for this. And it's almost like God says, I don't need it. Now, we know that Solomon did it. David didn't do it. I was just reading that yesterday and today in my Bible. Solomon did it. But God's saying, I don't need a house. Watch this. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. But look at verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Isaiah 66, he's quoting here, verses 1 and 2. Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. And what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? God says, you think you can build something for me? Well, have at it, but good luck. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, 1. God is not contained by anything we build. You cannot put God in a box, ever. And so these are all the things that Stephen is sharing. And then it leads to this next couple of things I want to share. There's now an appeal to repentance and salvation. By the way, if you go through and read the passage carefully, Stephen talks like this, our fathers. He uses the word our. He uses the plural and includes himself. But I want you to notice something. When we get to verse 51, it changes. He doesn't include himself now. You notice it's now in the second person? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. You hear what he's saying? They need to repent. They need to recognize their sin and turn to God in repentance and faith. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23 all point to the sinfulness of mankind. You go back to Acts 3:19 and 20. He's saying, it's time to repent. But just like in the time of Joseph, they didn't want to hear it. And just like in the time of Moses, they didn't want to hear it. And just like when Moses was on the mountain, the people still didn't want to hear it. Still today, we don't want to hear it. Now watch what they did. Watch this. This really leads us to the next thing here. An angry response resulting in martyrdom. Look at 54. Now when they heard these things, what things? You murdered Jesus. You're the one who put to death the Savior. You're the one who did not believe in the Messiah. It was these things, when they heard these things, they were, not this, they were just mad. It's even greater than anger. The ESV says, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You ever been so mad that you grind your teeth? Sure you have. That's the level of anger. That's the level of enragement. They just blew a circle. And in a moment, they're going to rush Stephen and take his life. Now, I've never had that happen. But I've had plenty of times when I've shared the gospel and it was rejected. Recently, at a memorial service, some friends that I was putting it together for said, preach the gospel. Not a problem. And I simply took the verses out of the book of Romans. We sometimes call it the Roman Road. And I simply took those verses and I preached as gospel-centered message as I could, as plainly and simply, with a burdened heart, knowing that there were people who were hearing my voice who did not know Jesus. Now, nothing was said to me that evening. But later, this individual came back and said, you know what? There were people there who were angry at your words. They weren't angry at my words. They weren't even angry at me. That's why it doesn't upset me. You know who they were angry with? With God. They were angry with Jesus. People would much rather hear a lie than to deal with the truth. Well, they took Stephen's life. And by the way, those of us who are believers in Christ Jesus, we've got to be prepared for persecution. Listen to just, I've got a whole list here, but just listen to what the Scripture says. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Well, you can look in the story and see what they did. They rushed Stephen, and they took him out of the city, and they threw him on the ground, and they stoned him. And you remember that face of an angel. And by the way, look at verse 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now listen, when Jesus ascended the first time, you know what it says? He sat down. Now wait a minute, he's standing up. Why is he standing up? You know why he's standing up? I'll tell you why he's standing up. He's applauding Stephen. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And Stephen down in verse 59. The last thing he says on this earth is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And not only that, in the last verse, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Well, that's tragic, you say. Why did God let this godly man die? Because God knows what he's doing. Because God knows what he's doing. Let me show you one more thing ever so quickly. Bear with me just a minute or two longer. An astonishing result from the persecution. Look in chapter 8. Earlier it says, by the way, in verse 58, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Verse 1, chapter 8, "And Saul approved of his execution." And Paul becomes the persecutor of the church. But look at the next verse, or on in verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution." The word is mega in Greek. Mega persecution. "Against the church in Jerusalem." You say, oh, that's bad. Bless their hearts. They're being persecuted. But read on. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." They were scattered. The word there is an agricultural word. It means to be scattered like seed. Last night, I was in my backyard again. I am bound and determined to make grass grow in my backyard. I'm going to buy all the grass seed that Westlake Hardware has. Kathy doesn't know that. Now she does. But I was out there last night. And I had my little handheld spreader. You know what I was doing? I was scattering the seed. Same thing here. Scattered them where? Judea. Samaria. Could I remind you of Acts 1:8? But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. First five chapters of the book of Acts. And in all Judea and Samaria. Lord, how are you going to get them into Judea? Lord, how are you going to get them into Samaria? God says, I've got a plan. And that plan includes a man named Stephen. And the death of Stephen wasn't the end of the witness of the gospel. The death of Stephen was the beginning of the witness of the gospel into Judea and into Samaria. And oh yeah, that young man guarding the coats, I don't believe could ever get away of what he heard from the lips of Stephen and saw on the face of Stephen. And that man, Paul, Saul, God gets a hold of his life. And God takes it one more step unto the whole earth. And Paul becomes the evangelist to the Gentile world. God has a purpose in everything. And don't you feel like that if you face persecution as a believer, oh me, oh my, look at poor me. No, God's got a purpose. There's a question for you this morning. Are you ready to stand with Jesus in life and death? Stephen was. But more importantly, don't be like the Jews of Stephen's day who rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses, they rejected God, they rejected his Messiah, now they've rejected Stephen. Don't you continue to reject Christ. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus alone. I want you to bow your heads, please. Perhaps this is the morning that God has spoken to your heart and says, today, I want you to put your faith and trust in me. Father, we let your word speak to believers, speak to those who are not believers, to encourage and challenge believers, and to draw unbelievers to salvation in you alone. So do that work among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a time of